We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Well, good evening, friends. It's nice to be here amongst you and with you. And I do appreciate the warmth of welcome and fellowship, and now that I start to focus my eyes, I start to see the friends from yesteryear and other places, and it's good to see you with us. It's the outline of what I'm going to be doing is on the green sheet. If you're a note taker, there's space. I don't know what you like on dreams, but I love to have them. And basically have nice ones. I won't tell them to you in case there's some Freudians out here who could explain what they mean, but I'm a great dreamer, and I like having visions about dreams, and I like to dream impossible dreams. I grew up dreaming impossible dreams. What were your impossible dreams when you were a kid? Mine were fairly simple, really. I was going to represent Australia in the for cricket. That was a long-term dream, that one. It was a little difficult because I was also going to represent Australia in tennis, athletics and football at the same time. But one of the good things about dreams, you don't have to worry about reality crowding in too much, do you? They're just unrealistic. In fact, those kinds of dreams that I had were never really tried. Oh, and they were sometimes. You know, you get a great cricket game and see your hero, I won't mention who he was because that will date me in your eyes too much, play the magnificent innings or bowl out the other team, and then you'd go home and dream about doing the same thing yourself, and you'd get your brother out the backyard and you'd bowl him out. Well, that's fairly simple and straightforward. It was the days when his eyes were weak and he didn't wear glasses. It was really no competition, but you pretended he was an Englishman and so felt victorious and dreamt, but, you know, within 2 or 3 days, why, something else had happened and you didn't put any effort into it and it never actually came. I've got a friend who's, I think he may make it, one of our congregation members. He rows and he's just on the edge of rowing for Australia. He's down at the Institute of Sport and he's not a dreamer like me. He's a realist. Why, I may have dreamed for days and hours, especially in classroom looking out the oval, but he practices for hours, he rows for hours, he trains for hours, he eats weird food and does all kinds of strange exercises, and he has pumped his body up, and massive man, he's almost 2 metres tall, and he's just constantly exercising. Even when he has a holiday from the Institute, what he does is he spends his time out exercising. Rollerblading, running, lifting, weights, swimming, all the time exercising in order to create this perfect body, which he can't have saying I've got it, but with his near perfect body to be able to row for Australia for that moment of glory. He's dropped his university, because he hasn't dropped it, he does it part time. He's an arts degree, it doesn't require any more than part time. And so he's just doing it part time while he rows down at the Institute. I mean, rowing is such a heavy intellectual kind of sport that you can do your arts assignments while you're in the sculls, really. A combination of arts and rowing, you can see that he's a man of many parts. Well, but he's actually putting his dream... When I grew up, I stopped dreaming of playing cricket for Australia on the grounds that it was an unimportant thing to do. And it was quite clearly that I wasn't going to. But I came across a grander dream. I came across the grand dream of that I was going to save the world. Now that's a bit more noble than playing cricket for Australia, isn't it? At least, I presume some of you would think so. Some quarters they wouldn't think so. But I was going to save the world, not just me personally alone, but me as part of you. We are going to save the world. Because the world needs saving. And I'd come to meet the Saviour in my teenage years. And when you come to meet the Saviour and see how he has saved you, and you look around at the millions of people whose lives are Christless, and whose eternity seems to be Christless also, and you say, the world needs saving. And we have the opportunity of saving them. For just as a man told me the gospel of Jesus Christ and saved me, so I can tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody else and save them. Just as he has taken me from the meaninglessness and futility of this life, just as he's taken me from living under the wrath of God and in guilt to be as God's child, forgiven and free and bold to approach him and call him Father, just as this has been done for me, I can do this for somebody else and for somebody else. And just as I needed it, they need it. And everybody needs it. And our society, it's just turning its back on it. Over and again, it used to have that kind of, at least I thought, that kind of Christian air to it, that there were churches around, there were clergy in all the schools, at speech days and scripture classes, and although I lived in the Jewish part of town, they were still dominated by the Christian ethos and the Christian community, and anyone who didn't go to Sunday school in those days was one of the kids who went to Saturday school. But as I grew up, more and more people had turned their back on Christ. As we waded our way through the 60s, the paganism and hedonism and atheism and hostility to all things of God became more and more pronounced and profound in our society. And not just kind of in terms of this friend or that friend, but in terms of the media, in terms of the newspapers, in terms of language, which you were disciplined at school for saying was now just coming across from our politicians' mouths. The very blasphemies which you weren't to utter were just the common speech of everybody, including our leaders and our... And the paganness of our society, its need for salvation seems to have only grown since I first got the idea of saving the world. If anything, we seem to have saved less of it. But I'm a dreamer. I think that we have the opportunity and possibility of saving the world by building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I come to look at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to understand more about it and who we are as we go through the years of life that I have gone through anyway, rather than the church being built, it seems to have diminished in some ways. That now only 1% of our community actually comes to our Anglican churches. I'll just keep talking about the Anglican church. I recognise that there are other churches, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, but we'll just talk about the church as the Anglican church. Only about 1% come. And it's not always getting better. So in our yearbook of the diocese in 1991, 44,000 people were recorded as being in church each Sunday on average. 1992, 42,000 people. It's not just that we are a very small group, but we're not a group that's particularly growing either. In fact, if anything, we're marginally declining, although it's hard to tell because we don't count very accurately. It depends whether you have church wardens' numbers or rectors' numbers. And so you just go for the kind of round number, about 50,000 people, because not all the churches filled in those forms, and anyway, there were people away from holiday. About 50,000 people come to church every Sunday in the Diocese of Sydney, which is bigger than the city of Sydney, even, because it goes from Bondi out to Lithgow and from the Hawkesbury down to Milton Ulladulla. So it's Sydney and Wollongong and environs. It's a very big area from which 50,000 people go to church every Sunday. About a little bit more than the crowd who goes to the day-night game of cricket. Just slightly more than the number of people who picnic in the park down at Audley. You know that park down at Audley, down near in the National Park where we can have bushfires? Well, about 50,000 people picnic there every Sunday, and about 50,000 people go to all the churches in the Anglican Church across the Diocese of Sydney. About the size of a really decent leagues club. That's what we are. And not really changing. And as we look at our churches around, many are struggling economically. And it's variable. Some areas of Sydney, it's more than 1% are going to church, 2%, 3%, some even up to 4%. Other parts of Sydney, of course, not even 1%. Not even 0.1% are going to church. And some parishes are thriving and doing well, and some parishes are in economic straits. About 30% of our parishes are really struggling economically and not viable, frankly. We're living off the assets of previous generations. We're not maintaining the buildings because we don't have the money to maintain the buildings. And because the buildings are substantial and they're surviving, well, we're surviving. But of course, you can't keep doing that forever. The building will ultimately require a maintenance that we can't pay for. All we're doing is paying the stipends, and in some, that's a struggle. Indeed, about 50% of our churches are now marginal. 30% are below viability, about 20% further are really touch and go and iffy. Now, we can argue about the figures. So that might be 18% instead of 20% or 22%. It's just round figures to give you a feel for it. That is, in 1971, we had 260 parishes. In 1991, we had 268 parishes. We'd grown by 8 parishes in those 20 years. During those 20 years, every year, on average, Sydney grew by 50,000 people. As many people as go to all our churches every Sunday is the increase in the population in Sydney every year. And while the city is growing by 50,000 people each year, we are growing 8 new parishes. When we look at the statistics, we find that the kinds of people who come to our churches are older than the average. They are more Anglo-Saxon than the average. If you look at Australia and the statistics of Australia, young Australia, and I may say Australia is a very old country. The median age of the Australian is now something like 33 years old. It makes us one of the older countries in the world, really, in terms of population. But the younger part of the population is not Anglo-Saxon. For we are not reproducing ourselves biologically as a people. That's just part of the greed of materialism. The reason the population of Australia is growing has got to do with our migration policies, and our migration policies are no longer dominated by Anglo-Saxons, and so the youth of Australia is not Anglo-Saxon. So the future of Australia is diminished Anglo-Saxon, but the majority of the Church of England, it's not surprisingly, of the Anglican Church, not surprisingly, is fairly Anglo-Saxon. And so we haven't been keeping up with the growth. We are now tiny. And most of the factors for the future are fairly negative. But we're going to save the world by building the church, so don't worry. You start to think, maybe this dream is as unrealistic as his cricket, or his athletics, or his football. But you know, to think we're actually going to save the world when we can't even kind of turn the tide of the affairs of Anglicanism in the Diocese of Sydney. Where are we at? Well, it's important that we face up to these things. It's important that we take the leadership. You know, move around the overhead, see what happens here, see if I can do it or not. Here's our Archbishop in his presidential address. How far do we go? It gets to there, doesn't it? I can then work it out. Here's part of what he had to say. I want to focus now on how we can plan and develop active growth and greater vitality in the spiritual life of our churches. While I've never considered the counting of heads as the ultimate criterion, the fact is that in the pages of the New Testament, the progress of the early church is stated in numerical terms. Growth or decline in numbers can never be ignored as indicators of how we are fulfilling our mission. People responding to Christ is an obvious element of growth. We long to see people growing spiritually and the kingdom of God growing in numbers. I want to pledge myself this afternoon, he said, to encourage every Christian and every parish to build on the opportunities that God has opened up. It was a very fine speech that our new Archbishop gave us in his first charge at the Synod in October. It was a great challenge, and in it was a great challenge that would warm the heart of every evangelical Christian, a great challenge to evangelism, to taking the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously, and to experimenting and to pursuing ways and means by which we can grow churches. I think many of us who are there were greatly encouraged to hear our Archbishop speaking of these things. But when we come to look at the realities of them, and which he is doing, and I am very glad that he is, you can talk about it in terms of Australia or in terms of of Sydney. It's easier for me to talk in terms of Sydney, so I'll just follow the right-hand column, but if you're outside, then think otherwise. Sydney, of a city, an area of something like 5 million, has 1% Anglicans, which is about 50,000 people in church. And when we look at the statistics, it turns out either way. Now, the average congregation can grow to about 200 people. And then, for various social reasons that are easy and hard to define, we find that the church stops growing, unless some significant alteration takes place. And so most of our churches around Sydney, the church buildings, are built to cater for congregations of up to and around 200 people. And one pastor, 200 people, maybe a catechist, a part-time secretary, is the kind of staff needed to minister to a congregation like that. Well, the number of 200-member churches that you would need to reach the 50,000 people is 250. Which is pretty much what we have. We have 268 parishes, and there's a few provisional parishes and so on, and some of our churches are not up to the optimum of 200. Of course, there are some that are over the 200. There are some fairly large ones that might climb up to 1,000, although when you look carefully, you'll find they're usually broken up into about 3 or 4 or 5 congregations of up to about 200 people. It runs that way. There's not many of our buildings that could hold 1,000 as a congregation, so we have these churches. And therefore we need to produce, as we do each year, a number of pastors, about 8 pastors each year, ordained out of Moore College, and that's on the assumption that you don't wear them out too quickly, that they get their full 30 years as rectors, from about 35 to 65, the average age of a rector is 50. We're a very old organisation and old people, and so the average age is about 50. And I'm glad to say I'm still one of the young fry. I have to keep saying it while the opportunity is still there. And if we keep producing about 8 from Moore College each year ordained, or say 10 to allow for the dropouts, heart attacks and ulcers and the rest, then that will cater for our denomination. But I'm a dreamer. I want to reach Australia. I want to reach Sydney with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, 1% is not reaching Sydney with the gospel of Jesus. Remember Jesus telling the miracle of the man who left the 99 behind to go after the one? No. That kind of is not like us, is it? We are hanging on to the one in order to let the 99 go stray. We've taken that the next step. So we've got 1%. We can't really be satisfied at that point. That is not reaching Sydney with the gospel. Nothing like it. But how big would we need to be? Sociologists tell us that you've got to be 3% of a group before the group feels your presence. You've got to be 10% of a group before the group feels threatened by your presence. When you've got 10% of a subgroup of a culture, of a community, then the rest of the group will get very nervous, because 10% can actually sway a public meeting, can really start pressuring other people to join them. They actually have numerical power and strength. We don't threaten the city of Sydney. People don't stand in awe of the Anglican Church. In fact, more and more people don't even notice we exist, because we're not at 3%. What would happen if we started to evangelise in such a way that we saw 10% of our city coming to church with us every Sunday? Well, I'll tell you the first thing that would happen. We wouldn't have room in our buildings. For just turn it on to 10% and look what happens. We turn out then to have 500,000 people coming to church. Well, we don't have 500,000 seats in our churches. I mean, that's not possible for us to start with. There'd be a massive rebuilding program would need to take place, or some other alternative way of housing people, maybe using school halls, or maybe meeting in tents or open air, or maybe we wouldn't use church buildings, we'd have to devise a whole new way of doing it. And if we built churches up to that optimal size of 200, we would then need 2,500 churches. I mean, you can do it simply if you like. In every parish you're in, you'll need 10 churches. 10 churches here at St Ives, 10 churches at Carlingford, 10 churches down at Chatswood. Now, some of us have got several churches already, haven't we? There'll be say, three or four churches meet here on a Sunday at St Ives. I mean, some of you go to all of them, don't you? But my guess is that they're the staff. Most of us just go to one of them. And there are different churches that meet here inside this building on a Sunday. Three or four churches, but 10 would be needed, each of which would be up to the 200. And that would have to be reproduced in every parish of the diocese in order for us to be starting to hit that 10% mark where the whole of the city of Sydney would be paying attention to us, would be standing up and saying, what is this message that is taking effect? When we would really be impacting our diocese. We'd need 83 pastors every year. Thank you, John. Coming out of Moore College. I've suggested this to my brother. You notice how grey he's getting lately, don't you? Well, he may. It's a big dream, you see. I really am in the business of trying to save the world by building the church through the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of people. I presume you are as well, because you've been invited along to a meetings like this from churches, like the churches you're in. I don't presume that I have to persuade you of our opportunity, privilege and responsibility to save the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I take it that I am talking literally here to the converted. I take it that you are the people who want the Lord Jesus to be glorified, who want your neighbours to be saved. But for most of my life I've wanted that, ever since I've been converted. I've wanted that like you've wanted that, and in some ways for most of my life I've been working away at doing it. It's just that it wasn't until the last year or two that I sat down and worked out what it would look like. And when I sat down and worked out what it would look like, 2,500 churches here in the city would give us the bridgehead to actually reach the society. I mean, this is just giving us the bridgehead, isn't it? The 10% mark. I mean, we still have got 90% we haven't reached. It's just the 90% would start taking notice if we had the 10%. It's just to kind of establish the beachhead. 2,500 churches need to be built. Now, the kinds of things I've been doing for the last 20, 30 years, in one sense have been heading in the direction of evangelising and saving the world, but in another sense have never actually sat down and worked out just what that would mean, and therefore made decisions in the light of what it would mean. I've never gone around planting churches particularly, because I've just ministered from the church I'm in. Now, we've made our decisions here, we've worked out how to squeeze a few more people in there, we've started a new congregation because we couldn't squeeze some more people in, but to positively, proactively, thoughtfully set out to plant 2,500 churches, I didn't know that you had to do that to reach the city of Sydney. But if we reach the Sydney of Sydney, how else is it going to happen? Other than a dramatic, radical, unthinkable, unrealistic dream of planting 2,500 churches. But that's what I'm going to suggest to you that we really need to be doing. And I'm working to do it, now that I can see which way to go. And I'm inviting anybody who wants to join me to come and join me in doing it. And not just in theory, but in practice. And I believe it's doable. And I believe we can work out ways of doing it together. And I'm willing and happy to learn from any of you as to how to do it, and I'm willing to teach you whatever I learn from anybody on how to do it, because I believe it's doable. I'll tell you why I believe it's doable. Because our God is the God of the impossible. He could have got me into the Australian cricket team. It's hard to believe in a miracle that big, but it is possible. I believe that planting churches and seeing Australia converted is quite in the realms of the possible with our God. So I want to take you to the Bible for a while to show you why I think of it, just take you to study through Luke's Gospel of just some thoughts I've had about the resurrection, and then come back to the issue of what we're doing and where we're going. So open up your Bibles with me and come to Luke 16, a little passage that actually great teacher John Woodhouse drew to my attention some years ago when he was supposed to be evangelising undergraduates. I don't know if anybody got converted, but the chaplain got taught. At the end of Luke 16, Lazarus and Dives, and again, I'm preaching and speaking here tonight to the Christian people, so we'll be just alluding to things on the grounds that you know your Bibles. The end of Lazarus and Dives, the past story, verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone will come from the dead, goes to them, they will repent." Now, it's the verse 31 is the key one. Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Very important verse in the whole teaching of Luke's gospel, as I'll share with you in a few moments. You see, you've got to see facts properly, and the problem with visions and dreams is that visionaries and dreamers rarely have the right kind of glasses on to look at the facts properly, to see what is realistic and what is unrealistic, what is doable and what is not doable. They hive off on wild schemes. Is my great church planting activities just wild schemes? Let me show you why I think it's not. It's all caught up in the resurrection. You see, the resurrection is something that you can't see unless you see it properly. It's something that you need the right glasses on or you won't see it at all. If you haven't got the glasses called the law of Moses and the prophets, if you haven't got that kind of glasses on, you won't see it even if it's staring you right in the face. Come across to Luke 24 where Jesus has risen from the dead. They see it and they don't see it. So in verse 3, the women enter the tomb and find the body of the Lord Jesus is gone. It's not there. Or in verse 12, when Peter goes to the tomb, he sees that it's not there. And he goes away wondering to himself, what's happened? They see the empty tomb. A couple of them, on the road to Emmaus, actually see him. But verse 16, they're kept from recognising him. Somehow their eyes are closed, because down verse 31, their eyes need to be opened before they recognise him. He is seen, but he is not seen. They see him, but don't believe. Why? Even as late as verse 40, when they're in the upper room, Jesus had shown him his hands, his side. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, 41, and they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. It's a lovely description of what it would be like, isn't it? It's a real eyewitness, vivid description of that they were so excited and so amazed and so full of pleasure that they saw their dead one risen from the dead, they couldn't believe their eyes. You can't believe your eyes when you see something like this. And so Jesus actually proves it to them, sits down, eats fish with them, holds out his hand, says, "Touch me, feel me, it is me." It really is. It's not just a vision in your head. This is not just a dream. You're not asleep. You are here, I am here. This is real. Let's eat fish together. Now, for most of my life, and I suppose for many of us here, the great miracle of the resurrection of Jesus has been used as one of the arguments for the existence of God, for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Used with arguments against the materialists of our world who believe there's no supernaturalism and here is the supernatural breaking into the natural order. And so we've shown the proofs for the empty tomb, the proofs for the witnesses of the resurrection, the proofs from the historical documents, the proof. But people don't get generally converted that way. Because unless you've got the glasses on, called the law of Moses and the prophets, you can't see the risen Jesus. Never can. A friend of ours was evangelising very late at night in one of the university colleges with a fellow student who was a Hindu. And he argued for the existence of God and for the person of Jesus Christ and his victory through the resurrection. And for many hours they argued. And inch by inch, no, it was recently, centimetre by centimetre, our Christian friend demonstrated and proved to the Hindu that Jesus had risen from the dead. And at the end of several hours, the man said, "You're right, I can see, it's true, Jesus did rise from the dead." And so our friend said, "Well then, will you become a Christian?" He said, "Oh no, He said, but Jesus rose from the dead. And the Hindu said, yes, but then several Indians have risen from the dead. That's a nothing. It's neither here nor there. All the wasted efforts, you see, because the man never did have on the right glasses to understand what the resurrection meant. He had on the glasses of a Hindu who believes in resurrections, actually, who believes people come back from the dead. And he was another example of someone who came back to death. It was a good illustration that Jesus really must have been a Hindu, because he came back from the dead. You can win arguments and still lose wars. Every Friday night for a year, I went visiting a young man who was caught up with the Hare Krishnas. And at the end of the year, I persuaded him to give up the Hare Krishnas. He became a Sikh. Successful Stories of Evangelism by Philip Jensen. I could go on all night on this, but I won't. The resurrection, you see, is a great breakthrough for us in our materialistic mindset. That's not a great breakthrough at all. See, what is resurrection about? Well, firstly, the word is not always religious. The word just means getting up. Look back in Luke 23, verse 1, and there's a resurrection you never would have guessed. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. That's actually the word resurrection. The whole assembly resurrected and led him off to Pilate. It just means to get up, that's all the word means. Sometimes it means, and often it means, to get up from death. And because it means rising up from death, we've, over a while, limited it to that meaning. But you can find it, for example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 19. Luke 9, 19. And here, the word resurrection is, I suppose for us, something like resuscitation, because it's a coming back to life of someone who is dead, but presumably they'll die again. So Luke 9:19, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that you are one of the prophets of long ago, come back to life. But this is what you are, someone who has come to life. Or again, in the passage we started with, chapter 16, verse 31, send back Lazarus to life. That is a resurrection, arising from the dead. It's like Lazarus coming out of the tomb was a resurrection. Although Lazarus went on to die, it was a resuscitation, really. A rising up to life out of death. But there is another resurrection that is very important to understand if we're going to understand Jesus' resurrection. There is the resurrection of the righteous. Come with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Pick up verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection of the righteous. What is this resurrection of the righteous? But the judgment day. You see, you can think back to Ezekiel chapter 37 and the Valley of the Dry Bones, you know, and the bones come together as the word of God is preached to the bones. And the whole people of Israel, who were under the judgment of God and were scattered like dead bones across the valley, are reformed and they are reanimated. They take on flesh, they take on the spirits, they become people again. And so it will be with the coming of the Messiah and the Christ, the Son of David. There will be the resurrection. Those who have died, those who have died under the judgment of God, will be raised up to live in righteousness with him forever. See, we tend to talk in terms of going to heaven when we die, or possibly of Jesus Christ returning, but the New Testament will talk of the resurrection. The age to come when the dead will be raised to sit with God, when the righteous will be rewarded. The age to come when others will be raised up to judgment. You find it in John chapter 5. You find it in the dialogue between Jesus and Martha about the brother Lazarus. Jesus says to Martha, your brother will live again. And she says, yes, I know that he will live again in the resurrection. But why didn't you turn up to stop him dying? I added a bit in there. Why didn't you turn up to stop him dying? You see, she heard Jesus talking about rising again, but she didn't think of resuscitation. She was thinking of the resurrection. For that is the end of the world. That is the judgment time. And so we are looking forward to, from the Old Testament, we are looking forward to a resurrection when a new age will be ushered in, when judgment will take place, when the guilty who are God's people will be forgiven and the guilty who are opposed to God will be punished. And the women go to the tomb. And when they're in the tomb, they hear and meet a messenger who tells them in verse 6 of Luke 24, "He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day raised again." The Son of Man, a way Jesus used to talk about himself. The Son of Man, a way the Old Testament used to talk about the judgment day when the ruler of the world will rule over the people for all time. The Son of Man must first be crucified, rejected, hung on a wooden tree as under the curse of God, must be crucified. And on the third day, which I think is an allusion to Hosea 6, on the third day, the day of salvation, on the third day, he will be raised again. When the Son of Man is raised, then the judgment has come. It's not just that they're pointing back to the words of Jesus, the messenger, but rather the messenger is interpreting what Jesus rising from the dead means. But they didn't understand it. And when they told the apostles, well, verse 11, well, they didn't believe because their words seemed like a load of nonsense. And you see, the disciples in the way to Emmaus, they didn't understand it either. Pick it up, say, about verse 23. Halfway through verse 32, rather. "They went to the tomb early in this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to see the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see." They didn't see, all right. I mean, the tomb was empty. They saw that. They heard a messenger saying he was alive, but it's not just that he was alive. He was alive as the Son of Man, risen on the third day. It's not just any old resuscitation, miraculous as that may be. You don't see him all too often, do you? But it wasn't just any old resuscitation. It was the resurrection of the Son of Man on the third day that we are dealing with. You ever notice that in the Creed? They keep on going on about the third day, risen on the third day. And you see it in 1 Corinthians 15 too. He was died and risen on the third day. On the third day matters, because the third day is the day of salvation. It is the day when God turns back the judgment and brings forgiveness to the people of God. It's important that it's the third day. For us, it's not important. For us, Jesus' resurrection is just one of the best resuscitations that have taken place. But it's not. It's the resurrection that is taking place here. And so Jesus, verse 25, said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He put the glasses on them so that they could see what it is they were looking at. The glasses of Moses and the prophets. For when you understand the word of God, then you have interpreted to you the events that you are now looking at. If you don't have that set of glasses on, you may see the risen Jesus, but you won't make head nor tail of it. You can tell that because when the disciples are up there in the upper room at the end of the chapter here, they were still thinking he was a ghost or something. They still weren't sure whether they weren't dreaming. And so what does he do for them in verse 44? He said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Once the word interprets the events for them, then they can understand what it's about. And so he opens their minds to understand the word of God about the Christ. But look what it says there, verse 44. "Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me." Well, the word must is just as emphatic in Greek as it is in the English. And the interesting word is fulfilled. See, he doesn't say, everything happened to me. Things don't happen to Jesus. Things were fulfilled about Jesus. Prophecies were fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. God's word was given, revealing his plan, and now his word must be fulfilled. That's what Luke's gospel is about. Just come back to chapter 1, verse 1 of Luke's gospel, and you'll see it with me, Luke 1, 1. Right back at the beginning of this epistle, this gospel. Give me a drink of water, please, John. Thank you. Luke 1, 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. Notice, not many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have happened. These things that weren't happenings, these things were the fulfillment of prophecy. And unless you understand prophecy, you won't understand what's happening. But if you understand the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, then you will understand what is happening. Because what is happening is not just a random event. What is happening is not just a meaningless succession of events. What is happening is God is working his purposes out. God has a plan. A plan which he has revealed through the prophets and the like. A plan that he has revealed and a plan that he is now putting into effect. Thank you. Excuse me. A plan that he is putting into effect in the death and resurrection and preaching of Jesus. For as surely as the Christ has to suffer, verse 46, so surely the Christ has to rise from the dead, verse 46, so surely must the Christ be preached to all nations. Verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached. The plan of God was for Jesus to die. All Christians know that. Tick that little box. Say, yes, we've got that's right. The plan of God was that Jesus should rise from the dead. That doesn't surprise us particularly either. But the very same plan of God that should have Jesus die and rise again has that the gospel of forgiveness and repentance in the name of Jesus be preached to all nations. God's plan was the salvation of the world in the death of Jesus Christ. He didn't hold back when his son pleaded that he doesn't die in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he didn't forget him when he had died, but raised him by his mighty power to new life, the new life of eternity for this fallen universe. If God has seen his own son die for our salvation and raised him to bring it about, then God's plan for the salvation of the world through the preaching of the gospel is a certainty. It is a certainty that we're dealing with. Just come across out of Luke's gospel for a minute to finish this section. Across to Ephesians chapter 1. For there you see the plan of God. Pick it up in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, where he's telling us about the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we also, I take it that means the Jews, were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his purpose, of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, which is why I take it's the Jews, you see, they hoped in Christ in the Old Testament days, we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also, which I take it is the Gentiles, the other nations, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. How is it that the nations come into Christ but by the hearing of the gospel word? That is why the gospel word in the plan of God is to go out to all the nations. For what is God's plan but to unite everything in heaven and on earth under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we are saving the world by building the church of Christ through the preaching of the gospel, why, we are doing God's work. Why, we are doing the very thing that the world was made to have happen. Why, we are bringing about the very plan and purpose of God for the world. It is going to happen. On the last day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On the last day when he is revealed, there will be the 144,000, the multitudes upon multitude, more than you can possibly count, from every language, tribe and peoples, all gathered around singing the praise of God. It's going to happen. This is the plan and purpose of God, the salvation of the world. That I should wear the green baggy hat was never the plan and purpose of God. That was a dream of a little boy who thought too much of himself and wanted the world to revolve around him. And the most important part of the world was cricket, and therefore wanted to be in the very centre of it. It was an unregenerate dream as well as a stupid one. An unfulfilled dream and an unfulfillable dream, really. But when I dream of saving the world, I'm dreaming God's dream. I'm dreaming seeing God's purposes put into effect. I'm dreaming the way the world is going. I'm dreaming the work of God. It's God's plan. And as God's plan will succeed, for he sent his son for it to succeed. He raised his son for it to succeed. He has sent out his messengers into the world that it will succeed. And it has succeeded in my life and in your life, and the rest of the world is no more sinful than we are. Now it's not going to succeed without our prayerfulness, is it? Listen to the Archbishop on this. We cannot achieve any growth as God's people at any level by depending only on secular strategies. We are the body of Christ, our Archbishop said. The growth that comes from God is by the Spirit of God alone. I repeat, there is no substitute for prayer. Diligent, sustained prayer that is exercised with repentance and a commitment to be obedient to the will and purpose of God. The will and purpose of God is the salvation of mankind. The salvation of Sydney and of Australia, the salvation of your neighbours and my neighbours, there is the will of God, for God wills all to be saved in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We must turn to God in repentance and commitment to be obedient to the will of God, but in diligent, sustained prayer. That is what we must be doing. And we need to see a growth, a real growth. I summed it up in these kinds of terms. The Reaper Conference at the end of last year. What we need to see is a growing number of growing churches, evangelistic churches, church planting churches, cooperating with each other. For as we have a growing number of cooperating, growing evangelistic church planting churches, we are going to reach this nation with the gospel of Jesus. You see, you can grow a big mega church, I presume it can be done. But no one big mega church is going to reach Sydney. You see, the biggest church in the world, some of these Korean churches, etc., they're very big churches. For our minds, unbelievable. 50,000 members in a church. What would a church be like with 50,000 members? They go to church on shifts, can't all fit in the buildings. And, A to G, go on the first Sunday of the month, and all this kind of thing. They're massive congregations, but if we had a church of 50,000 in Sydney, why, we'd double the size of the Anglican population immediately. That'd be good. We'd now reached 2%. Better than one, twice as good as one. We're still not there, are we? And we've never seen anyone build a church of 50,000 in Australia or in Sydney, or come within cooey of it. In fact, I think our biggest ones are about 1,000, 1,200. It's a long, long way to go to the 50,000 mark we're talking about. And what has been noticed in statistics is that when there are these churches, there's a very big one in Chicago at the moment that's drawing a lot of attention, the total number of Christians in Chicago has not changed, even though one church has grown from a few hundred to 30,000. Now, it's not that everybody is leaving their churches to go to that church and it's not evangelising. I don't believe that's the case. It's just that 30,000 in a city the size of Chicago is just a blip on the statistics. It's not a very significant factor. For you and me, a church of 30,000 is mind-blowing. Can you imagine the car park? You know, I was in a church at Cleveland last year, and the car park was so big that when my wife went out for a walk around it, I sent her with a packed lunch. It was, just went on and on and on and on. A massive car park. It was a phenomenal place. I went to another church which had six car parks, each of which was a kind of an office block. They just flattened all the accommodation around there, and there was this car park for this church of many thousand members. Very impressive. But the total number of Christians in the area is not actually increased very much by that. No, what you need is a growing number of churches that are evangelistic churches. No point just having growing churches that are actually going to be reaching out with the world with the gospel. And therefore what we need to be doing is planting churches. If to reach Sydney is going to take 2,500 churches, then we need to learn how to start planting churches. We need to start doing it. You see, it is more doable than you imagine. I'm talking about congregations, not just parishes. But if we set ourselves 25 years, why then we'd have to plant churches at the rate of about 10% per year. 21 years, 12%. 15 years, takes us up to the year 2010, 15%. That is, one in every seven churches would need to plant a church. One in every seven churches would need to plant a church this year. Or every church would need to plant a church every 7 years, however you want to say it. It comes out the same thing. But you think about your church, you see. Every 7 years you set about... That is your strategy, that is your plan. If every church in our diocese set about to plant another church every 7 years, that we lived ourselves into a kind of seven-year cycle, if you like, where during these 7 years we are gathering together the resources that will enable a new congregation to come into effect every 7 years. Of course, that congregation has to grow to be 200 in number, but by the year 2010... It's a long way down the track for some of us. It's retirement for some of us. It'll be death for others of us. For some of us, we'll just be still wet behind the ears. But 17 years down the track, we'd have 2,500 churches in Sydney. That, under God's sovereignty, could happen tomorrow. But God's sovereignty works through his people. And his people could do that. If I gave you the challenge, your congregation... to take 7 years in which to plant a church? Well, the congregations who are here tonight, I think your responsibility is to do it faster than that, frankly. Because you're not the smaller congregations, you're the larger ones. You're not the ones who have just come to faith, you're the ones who have got great traditions of faith. Great traditions of believing the Bible and preaching the Bible. You have come from congregations that have some of the greatest reputations for evangelistic work in our diocese. I don't think you're the congregations that should be waiting 7 years. You're the congregations who should be leading the way, if anyone is, of planting new congregations. And in talking to the clergy this afternoon, I'm very excited to hear how many have been doing it, how alterations have taken place. Our Castle Hill only 3 or 4 years ago started up a 5 o'clock service. Our Narrabeen is changing and shifted its program 4 or 5 years ago in the evening service down there, and the shifts that have taken place here in St Ives. It's exciting to hear that it's happening, but we're just beginning, friends. And we've got to persevere, and we've got to spread the skills and the abilities that we learn from doing it, the experiences. We've got to make changes, is our problem. If I was to do one of those old evangelistic appeals and had every head bowed and every eye closed and ask you all to put up your hand if you believed in world evangelisation, in the salvation of everybody in Sydney, why? My guess is every hand would go up, even with the eyes shut. If I were to say to you then, okay, put the other hand up if you're willing to pay the price for it to happen, there'd be a lot of what's the price going on up and down the pews. Because you see, we can't remain the way we are and at the same time multiply by 10 the number of people in our churches. You can't have it both ways. You can't grow the churches to the extent that they are 10 times bigger than they are, which only just gives us a beachhead, and do exactly what we're doing now. We really need to change, and the kinds of changes that we need will be costly. Let me show you a little thing that we've discussed and worked on in Reaper of recent times. For the Reaper discussions have been very helpful to us in wrestling with some of these issues. Is that all on that bit? Here's a little graph. The numbers in the church, that is, over time. It's a graph of growth and decline. It's a graph that all too many churches have passed through over time. Somewhere, it's a little hard to tell, there's a viability level of a church. A level when it's big enough and got enough resources to make its own way without any need from outside support. Usually when churches start, they are below viability. It's an exciting time of growth as you plant churches, as you start things. We started a new church last night at Centennial Park. And it was exciting. It was exciting to speak to the 50 or 60 people that were inviting to plant the church, to get them excited, to make plans, to talk about who could play the music, who would be doing the ushering, who would do the preaching, how we'd contact people. It's an exciting time. But that little group of people, they tend to be a young one, it's a youth church that we've planted, they don't have enough money to pay their way. So they're having to be subsidised by the other churches, the other congregations, in order to get started. A subsidy that might take 10 years to work out, or 3 or 4, or who knows, depends how it grows. And so it's a time when external resources have to be applied to make the thing work. But it's a time of great excitement. They are the best times when you're just starting a new church. It really is. Every new person that comes in, the alleluias go up. And the poor person gets surrounded by love and affection, like in big churches, they don't get noticed. Because everyone really matters to you as you see your church grow. But then you come across the viability stage, the stage when you actually have enough resources to pay your way. White Magna, RBM. I don't need to read that. Oh, this is just to cover that. So as to make it easier for people. That's not a message for me. Or for RBM, who's turned his lights off already and doesn't want to be embarrassed further. But we all know you. You want to know his name? Once you get past this viability stage, when there's enough resources, there's enough people to actually make the thing, there's enough finances coming in to be able to afford the roof, to afford the pastor, to be able to produce advertising material, to get more people in. Once you get past that viability, you move into the rapid growth phase. But that rapid growth phase, I have now discovered, is a phase of being under-resourced, taking risks, living in stress, and terrible discomfort. The only way you grow through this phase is by living in tension. You see, when you put on a new member of staff, I've discovered in our part of the world, if they're any good, it takes 2 years before they generate enough money to pay for themselves. Now, if you've only just reached viability yourself, you can't afford to put on a new staff member. If you don't put on a new staff member, you're not going to grow any further. So you put on the new staff member, but you don't have the money in the bank. And in the next year or so, you don't get enough money in the offertory plate either. Well, you get a big increase, but not enough kind of. So maybe you put on half a staff worker and see if you can multiply. Put them on 2 days a week, then 3 days a week, then 4 days a week. But he's then living under stress, isn't he? Because he's not getting a full salary. Or maybe you, the rector, take less salary so that you can put him on. One rector very kindly, when I was going through Moore College, he paid my catechist fees out of his pocket because the parish wouldn't pay for it, but he knew he needed a catechist. And so just out of his own pocket, he paid for me in Moore College. Now, there's a man, you see, he was committed to the growth of the congregation and was willing to go through the stress, the risk involved in doing it. But you can't do that growth without making the, without taking out a loan, without investing, without taking risks. I thought, in my naivety, that one day, sometime, somewhere, at St. Matthias and the University Church, etc., we would reach a stage where we were fully resourced, where we would no longer be in debt, where our bank account would be in the black, where we'd have just a little nest egg in the bank, actually, and against a rainy day, where we wouldn't have to be constantly living in terror, as sometimes it is for me. November last year, we were $50,000 behind budget with only 1 month to go. You have a staff of people to pay, their salaries to pay, their families to pay. It's not a nice feeling. It's an awful feeling. It's a rotten... You can imagine how much you look forward to parish council nights. No one looks forward to parish council nights, especially the treasurer. No, especially the rector. No one looks forward to parish council nights when you are in that much debt. 2 or 3 years before that, we were in similar debt, and well, the only thing we could do was either put some staff off or all the staff to take voluntary pay cuts. That's just the reality of the business world, isn't it? Which businessman hasn't gone through that problem in the last recession? Because I'd like to buy some shares in his business. That's just the reality. That's where we're at. They're hard decisions, they're stressful decisions, they're nasty decisions, but as long as you want to be in that growth phase, that is the way you've got to live. It never ends. Because if you ever reach the resourced stage, then you're actually in decline. For once you reach the comfort zone, where you've got enough money coming in and enough people and enough buildings up and landscaped the gardens and got the carpets down and the comfortable pews, and once you've got enough, then you've actually started to die. You're not growing anymore, because if you had enough, why don't you go out and get some more? Why don't you go out and borrow some more money and put another staff member on? Why don't you try an extension? Why don't you take 50 people off and go down the road and plant a new church? If you've got enough, then you've got enough to grow further. But if you've got enough that you're going to live with, then you are actually in decline. You've turned the corner. But it feels so comfortable. It's nice to go to parish council meeting now because we're in the black. That's a really nice feeling, they tell me. And you can pay everybody's salary. And what's more, something that we hardly know about in our part of the world, on time. That's nice, isn't it? The staff don't have to constantly be looked at by their wife as to why they're not being paid on time yet again another month, and how they're going to stretch the food and how much water can the soup take. I mean, it's a nice feeling for the staff, and everybody else feels good about it. And anyway, the building looks nice, and it's clean, and it's tidy, and the toilets are clean, and you've actually got a new block, and there's enough for everyone to go to now. All kinds of things happen that makes church going really pleasurable and pleasant for everybody, but you are in decline. And what will happen in next to no time is you'll start to find that the only way you can continue to live in comfort is by cutting back on ministry. Because we only just made our budget this year, and we wouldn't want to be back in the old days when we're in debt, so we won't have a catechist next year because we're finding it a bit tight. I mean, it's only worth $5,000 of catechist. We can drop that off and it won't matter anyway. We've got a good curate, haven't we? And then in 2 or 3 years' time, we find we can't really afford the curate. But that's all right. We'll put in 2 or 3 catechists. In fact, we don't have a curate. We don't need anyone in the curate's house. We could put a youth worker on there, dirt cheap compared to curate. So we'll have a youth worker, 2 or 3 catechists. And then after a while we find, well, the youth worker doesn't generate money like the old curate did, and so maybe we'll just chop off the 2 or 3 catechists and just have the youth worker. And then after a while, well, he doesn't really generate much money, and, you know, we're getting a church full of young people that have got no money in their pockets. They spend it all at the concert. And so they couldn't give it to Christian courses. Their parents would object, so we don't actually have as much money as we used to do, so we'll do without the youth worker and we'll just have a catechist instead. And so you slowly go down the decline, but you always live in comfort. You always make decisions that are safe, secure, balanced, sensible, not causing problems to the congregation, not putting pressure on anybody. Until, of course, you hit viability level once again. Only this time you're going the wrong direction. And it's almost impossible to turn around because people are so used to living in comfort, they don't want to turn around anymore. They don't want to go back in any other direction. They're just a little group of old people who can keep on remembering the great days back in the 19s when, you know, we had so many people in church and Sunday school, and wasn't it fantastic when it was all full and we were young and full of energy, but we're old now and the families have all moved on and it's better to have a cosy little fellowship. And all around Sydney there are churches that can tell you about the great days of the past. All around Sydney there are churches that are in that bottom right-hand corner there, that real time of depression and struggle, and you've got to scratch your head and say, why are they there? How did they get there? What is the history that led a third of our churches of this diocese to be below viability in depression and struggle? What happened? They lived in comfort for a generation. That's what happened. You want to see Sydney reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? You want to see 2,500 churches? We can do it, because it's God's work we're doing. We can do it prayerfully as we approach God in, but we can only do it by living in the risk zone, not the comfort zone. Are we willing to do that? For it is the churches that are big and got great reputations and have been around for a long time who by and large are the most guilty for living in the comfort zone. They're the ones who are by and large the most guilty. And so you will see church decline spreads like a cancer. As middle class suburbs get older, it just spreads. It's coming. Can't you see it coming up from the southern part of the North Shore, up the line? You could almost map it as it progresses, like a cancer, up here, heading up further and further. But where it happens is where people live in comfort. So it's going to take some radical changes. Okay. Do you want to ask questions and make comments about what I'm saying? Yes, the key point of your question is the gospel preaching ones. That's the crunch point. To repeat the question for your sake, I restricted my comments to the Anglican churches. What happens to the figures? How do they multiply out if we include the other gospel preaching churches? Well, the best gospel preaching denomination in this city is the Anglicans, in terms of numbers. I think in terms of other things as well, but in terms of numbers, we are substantially larger than the others. So that you can have other gospel preaching churches like the Baptists or the Presbyterians, and you can add them in. And we can be moving the whole figure up to something like 3%, 3 or 4%. But that's all that you wind up doing. The nominal Baptists only operate, I've forgotten the exact figure, but it's something like 2 or 3%. Likewise, the Presbyterians nominally are only running at about 4 or 5%. And they are like us, the Presbyterians, more than the Baptists, in terms of very small numbers of real membership. So it may be that you get to 3%, maybe 4%. I know on the university campus, and Protestant Christians, evangelical believers, are greatly overrepresented in tertiary education. The average is 6 graduates per 100 in the community, and 26 graduates per 100 in Anglican churches. We are a very highly educated group of people. So on a university campus, you could expect to see more Christians. I operate around about 3 to 5% on the campus. That if we see 5% of any faculty or any group in Bible study, we really have mopped up pretty well all the Christians that there are in that faculty. Rarely will you go beyond that. Now, we are at the most pagan of the universities. That figure might be higher in Macquarie University and would be higher at Sydney University than New South Wales University, because we are the, for various reasons. But so, you know, you might get up to 5-6% in the population, but wouldn't be any more, 5 at the most. But I think the 3% is what means that people still think Christianity lives. I don't think they think Anglicanism lives. I don't think they think Presbyterianism. They do still are conscious that there are Christians everywhere. Not threatened by it. A growing church is always in debt. Might be money debt, might be people debt, might be, you know, there's all kinds of debts you can be in, but we're always under-resourced. People look at our congregation and say, you've got all those young people, couldn't you send some over to us because, you know, we've got so much to do? And the answer is, we never have enough people in our churches to run all the ministries that we've got going. We're always under-resourced. In fact, we would like some of the little churches to send people to us because we have so many ministries going and we don't have enough people to fulfil them. We are under-resourced seriously and significantly. The main reason we don't have more Bible study groups in our church is lack of Bible study group leaders. If you've got some Bible study group leaders you'd like to, you've got hanging over, no one to lead, come. We've got more groups to run than we've got leaders to run them. Now, I take it that's the sign of a growing church. I used to be so frustrated by it and so anguished by it, but I'm now glad of it. Because when the day comes that we've got many more and we can spare them, then I'm saying, well, hang on, we're not then expanding enough. We're not out there reaching to new pockets of markets. We're slacking off the pressure. It'd be nice to have enough fellowship leaders, wouldn't it? Good. You're right.
Look, Pastor, the comment that the Anglican Church is not attractive to our younger people coming through that might be considering full-time ministry, how would you respond to that?
The Anglican Church is not attractive to our younger people coming through in terms of attractive to people coming into full-time ministry. I have. Sorry you asked that, but you're right to ask it. I think there's been a big shift. I think when I was in college, I didn't think very long and hard about which denomination to get ordained into or what ministry to do, because the structures were all set there and it was obvious. I was an Anglican. I'd been converted through Anglican ministries effectively. I'd been trained and taught by them. There was people in churches everywhere. You got ordained, you became the pastor of a church, you got on and did it. But I think in the last 25 or whatever it is years, huge shifts have taken place. And now young men are saying to me more and more, why would I want to get ordained in the Anglican church when I could do more elsewhere? Now, I'm not sure we would have even asked that question when we were going through. I don't think it would have even crossed our minds, because it was pretty hard to work out where you could do anything more than you could in the Anglican Church. But now, if you go into an Anglican Church, it takes you 8 years from the time you enter Moore College to the time that you become the rector of a parish. If you don't go in until 28, which is the average age, you're, 36 before you're put in charge of a congregation. And the congregations you're generally put in charge of are the 30% poor ones. And so you then spend the next 5 years in churches which are at death's door, struggling to come. So you don't actually get then into a church which has enough going and growing in it until you're in your 40s. Whereas if you just walk out the street and hire a school hall and go up and down the road knocking on doors and inviting people in, you can be the minister of a church within 6 months to a year. And there's every chance that it'll be bigger than the one that you would have been given after 8 years or whatever it is through the Moore College curacy system. And the kinds of men who have got the get up and go and entrepreneurial flair to make evangelistic church planting ministries work today think to themselves, do I want to be caught up in what seems to be the kind of civil service of Christianity? And so I work hard at persuading men and women to be involved in Christian ministry. But I've got to say to you that the last 10 years, the last 5 years especially, I have been pushed harder and harder on, but why be Anglican? What's the point, Philip? And maybe I don't believe my own preaching enough. I'm finding it harder and harder to be persuasive on the matter because I can see the validity of what they're saying, that there are huge opportunities outside. Now, I think in some ways it's short-term thinking because in the end we need churches. It's one big church that some great evangelist plants is not going to actually change Sydney. We've got to work as a cooperation of churches together, and that's what the Anglican Church is there. It's there that churches will cooperate with each other to do that which no one church could do. And I'm not for them reinventing the wheel, so to speak. But a young man in a hurry is the kind of young man that I want in the ministry. And young men in a hurry find us very hard. And that's a real problem, because if we don't get them, in a sense, we don't get the best. If we don't get the best, then we actually do create more problems for ourselves down the track, don't we? It's difficult. I think the Moore College numbers were fairly low this year on entry. 1 year, it's a small college, so hiccups from 1 year to another don't necessarily prove anything. You've got to wait 2 or 3 years to see if it's a trend or not, but I never like to see it any year, and it is so this year, which is bad. Interestingly, too, I've noticed, came out in the standing committee the other night, there is an increasing number of people going into college as independents and making up their minds to become Anglicans only after third or fourth year in college. And I think that's part of the trend, that from outside the system, it really doesn't look like much of a system to be in anymore. And so people are delaying making that decision. All right. Well, now, you see, what I want to say is I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I believe I know who's going to win the game. I believe that God is the victor. Death is not the victor. God is the victor. And God's victory is going to be seen in the proclamation of the name of Jesus for the repentance and forgiveness of sins for people from every nation, every tribe, from every part of this great city. And I believe there's hardly any privilege that any one of us can ever have that's greater than telling the name of the Lord Jesus to people who need salvation. Can't get a better privilege than that. But if we're going to take it seriously, if we really are going to make an impact in the city, if we're planning the salvation of Sydney, then we must replan what we're doing in our own churches. And we must start planning the planting of growing evangelistic churches all across this city. And so over the next 3-4 weeks, it's this that I'm going to spend the time addressing you in the evenings here, your staff, the church paid staff in the afternoons, as we work together on what we can do to make these very important 9 or so churches that are represented here tonight, what we can make these churches which are evangelical and by and large growing, although one or two of them are struggling, what we can do to make these the kinds of churches that can lead the way for the rest of Sydney. Because frankly, we have more resources because we are growing evangelical churches with good ministries operating for a fair period of time. We have more resources than most places. And if we're not willing to stretch ourselves and take the risks and strive to actually plant and to grow further, well, then I don't think the Anglican Church is the way God is going to do it. I'm sure God will do it, because God's plan is the salvation of mankind. But I have a suspicion that it's not us that are going to be part of that. How about we pray? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, and we thank you that you have explained it to us in your prophets, by Moses and all the prophets, the Psalms, that we can know of the great day of judgment and salvation which has already started in his death and resurrection, the victory that is his, and the certainty of you fulfilling your plans. And we pray, Father, you would fulfill your plans through us. Use us in the proclamation of this great victory for the repentance of people, for the forgiveness of people, that we may save the world through him who has saved the world already and build his church, the church which is his bride, that waits his marriage. Do be with us, we pray, Father, in these coming days as we meet together here and think through these issues. Give us boldness and confidence in you and your plans, that we might not live in the securities of this world in our church life, but in the great joy of trusting you in the gospel ministry. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.